Matthew chapter 2, and of course this is certainly appropriate for a day in which so many of us are thinking of the birth of Christ. Matthew chapter 2, we've been in Matthew chapter 1 for a couple of weeks, and we're not going to read the entirety of Matthew chapter 2, though we are going to make our way through that in the next few weeks. Very, very interesting section of the Word of God that will take us into the new year, and I trust even have some themes that will encourage us in the new year. We're going to read through verse 8 this morning, 1 through 8. Matthew 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Mark those two words, the king. Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." Well, maybe this is a text in Scripture, one of the texts that has been greatly, in fact, it's more than just perhaps, it is a text that to some degree has been hijacked by tradition. How easy is it for us to come to this text and immediately say this is the story of the three wise men? What's the problem with that? We don't know that there are three. Now, maybe that has come about because of the three gifts. Or what about this one? "We three kings of the Orient." What's wrong with that? They were not kings. They were not kings. I'm just saying. And perhaps the tradition that has risen up around this story, maybe we can't be too hard on it because it's a very unique story. We might be able to say that there's nothing quite like it in the gospel records. Luke is the only other gospel writer that records events surrounding the incarnation of our Lord. He records many wonderful things, but I don't know that even Luke competes with this in terms of what's interesting. It might be the oddness of this account, in part, that fueled what I would call liberal scholars to assert that this is not historical. Matthew is just telling a story, perhaps competing with some other kind of folklore or something like that to, quote, bring out the greatness of Jesus. Well, of course, as you just heard in the Scripture reading, we take Scripture very seriously around here and believe it's inspired, and we have no reason to believe that in the this inspired account includes anything other than actual literal historical fact. This really happened. But it is kind of a strange account. Wouldn't you agree? It's interesting. It's thought-provoking. All kinds of questions, curiosity. Who were these men called Magi? What was his star that brought them to the child? How did they know it was his star? By what means did this star actually lead them physically to the place, and so forth? And when we come across something like this in Scripture, it's easy to get sidetracked and miss the point and miss the main event, or in this case, miss the main person. At the outset, let me just be clear. This story is all about Jesus, the newborn king. It's not primarily about the Magi. It's not primarily about the star. Those things are secondary to the fact that the newborn king has arrived. And last week we focused on the significance of our Lord's name, Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. You remember the angel instructs Joseph. In Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, Jehovah saves, for he will save his people from their sins. But here, Matthew tells us that this child who is the Savior of sinners is also the King. The Savior is the King, and the King is the Savior. Now, of course, this is not the first time that Matthew has ever introduced Jesus as the King, is it? He actually introduces Jesus as King where in his gospel? The very first verse, when he calls him the Son of David. That was more than saying he was the offspring of David. David had many sons in that sense. But when he's called the Son of David back in chapter 1, Matthew is saying that Jesus has the first credential to be the King. He's in the royal line of King David that can be traced all the way back to Abraham. Matthew introduces him as that one promised to David that would sit on his throne, of whose kingdom there would be no end. And then after giving us some details concerning his miraculous conception and noting his birth, in this chapter, Matthew now records this interesting event, which is one of the first clear and powerful testimonies to the fact that Jesus truly is the King. And so we're going to spend just a few weeks in this chapter focusing on Jesus, the newborn King. For as I said just a few moments ago, not only is this appropriate for the season we're in, but this is going to have some truths in us, I trust, that will launch us into the new year. What better way to start off the new year than to focus on King Jesus? Well, let's go and ask for God's help to do just that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit. We remember your words that the Spirit of God has as one of his chief tasks, the glorification of you. And we pray that you would take your truth and magnify yourself here among us. We pray that we would not see you this morning as a babe, Lord, but as a risen Savior, seated as King on the throne of David. And Lord, we pray that we might learn much about what kind of King you are in this text, to the end that sinners would come to bow to your kingship. And Lord, we as your people would come to appreciate it in a deeper way. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there are four things as we make our way through this chapter that we're going to consider about King Jesus from this passage. And I'll go ahead and give you all four. And let me just tell you, because I never know again what's going to happen between Thursday or Wednesday and Sunday, we're going to get through the first point. That's it this morning. But the four things we're going to see about King Jesus from this text is, number one, he's a unique king. Secondly, he's an unwelcome king. Thirdly, he's a universal king. And fourthly, he's an unstoppable king. All right, so those four things. And this morning we're just going to look at the first one. He is a unique king. In this account, Matthew demonstrates that Jesus is a unique king. He's not only wanting to stress that Jesus is a king, but that he's in a category by himself when compared to other kings. Matthew in this chapter records how God uses another king to reveal the uniqueness of his King, Jesus Christ. And that begins to actually come out in the very first part of this chapter in verse 1. Look back again at the beginning of verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king." Now Matthew tells us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's going to set us up for a prophecy that comes later in the text. But what I want you to notice in particular is this political notation in the text concerning the fact that this man named Herod was reigning as king. Now, to understand the significance of that, you need to understand something about Palestine. Palestine had a northern region. Israel had a northern region called, anybody know what that is? The northern region where our Lord ended up growing up? Galilee. At the end of this chapter, Jesus eventually ends up in Nazareth in Galilee. That's where he started his public ministry. That's the northern section of Israel. Well, the southern region was Judea, and Judea was where Jerusalem was, and the capital, and Bethlehem, where David grew up and was born. I believe Bethlehem was in Judea as well. Now, when Jesus was born in Palestine. Palestine was under, Israel was under Roman occupation, under the rule of the Roman Empire. And in order to govern Israel as one of their provinces, they sort of divided up Israel into districts or jurisdictions over which people would be appointed to rule and to maintain order and so forth. You remember this was one of the loopholes that Pilate tried to use when he sent Jesus to the other Herod, because he said, "Oh, you're out of my jurisdiction." So he tried to clean his hands of Jesus that way. So it was divided up in this way. Well, Antipater, this man, Herod's father, had gotten his son chosen as tetrarch of Galilee. But eventually, through some circumstances, Herod ended up fleeing to Rome. And while there, he was appointed king of Judea. And according to one source, he had eventually got his territory, in, at least in some sense, and I don't know how this worked, expanded to the point that it included all of Palestine. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about Herod next week and what kind of man he was and so forth. But what I want you to note at this point is that by being made king of Judea like he was, in effect, Herod became the king of the Jews. The king of the Jews. So in verse 1, we're being told that Jesus was born during the reign of Herod, king of the Jews. You say, okay, so what? What's the big deal? Well, this is what. Look at the rest of verse 1 into verse 2. In the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Uh-oh. Look with me now at the seekers. Let's look at the seekers. Let's see how this unfolds. The Bible says that as Herod was reigning as king, it was during this period that magi from the east arrived into Jerusalem. As you already may know, or you might suspect, there are various views as to who these magi were, their origin, what their function was, and I'm sure we could spend the better part of a sermon, at least half a sermon, tracking down the possibilities, weighing out the pros and cons of the views, but we're not going to do that. It seems to me that we cannot be 100% sure as to the origin of these men and to their specific function. They could have been men from among the Medes, a priestly caste from the Medes, who were also known to have the ability, supposedly, to interpret dreams. We find similar men in the book of Daniel. You remember the magicians. They were seemed to be among those men that were looked to by King Nebuchadnezzar to interpret his dreams. And one source says that by the New Testament times, this terminology, magi, could have included a host of different types of people in terms of what they did, and including things like astrology and magic books and so forth. And one possibility could be maybe the knowledge of Messiah started among such people way back at the captivity, when people like Daniel was in a Gentile nation and perhaps spoke of Messiah King, and that this might be that might have been the root system out of which this visit eventually came. However, we really don't know for sure. The fact is, Matthew gives us hardly any information at all. Really, nothing substantial, in my opinion, to help us positively identify these men. And I don't know that we can get anything else from Scripture where we can say, aha, that's who these men were. John MacArthur writes, quote, "The only legitimate facts we know about these particular magi are the few given by Matthew in the first 12 verses of chapter 2. We're not told their number, their names, their means of transportation to Palestine, or the specific country or countries from which they came." William Hendrickson wrote, conclusion, "We know very little about the wise men mentioned in Matthew 2. And then he goes on to say that probably they either came from the Medes or the Persians. But what Matthew does tell us is that they were from what direction? And that's probably saying what? That they were beyond the borders of Palestine, and that they were Gentiles. Remember later on in Matthew 8 where Jesus speaks of those coming from the east and the west to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the table? That was in a context of speaking of Gentiles. So more than likely Matthew here is speaking of Gentiles, certainly from another country, people outside of the recognized covenant community of God's people. It really all boils down to this. Rather than distracting us with a bunch of information concerning precisely who these men were, where they were from, what they did, Matthew wants us to focus our attention on why they came. Why did they come? They wanted to find the King. That's where Matthew wants our focus. They came to see King Jesus. Look at verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Where is the one that's been born king of the Jews? That's the so what. What does it matter that Herod is the recognized king of the Jews? Because that title is taken, isn't it? Someone's already on that throne. Yet these men, when they travel to Israel, when they travel out of Gentile country into Jerusalem, it's not Herod that they want to see. It's this child that they show up declaring is the King of the Jews. Folks, the drama that plays out this chapter is based on an interesting and intense situation where two people are said to be the King of the Jews. Two people claiming throne rights, and it can't end up being both of them. There's only one rightful King of the Jews. That's what plays out in this chapter. Who's it going to be? Who's ultimately going to wear that crown? Who is the King of the Jews? Herod or Jesus? And this whole drama begins with these magi showing up, listen, out of nowhere, declaring that this baby is the King of the Jews. Do you see the interesting twist there? And as we'll begin to see next week, once Herod hears this, he throws a party. He is so excited. He is so ready to turn in his badge and hang up his boots. Hand it over, right? He's deeply disturbed. And he's determined to protect his throne. And he will do whatever is necessary to keep this child from ever growing up and taking it from him. Folks, Matthew begins his gospel declaring Jesus is the King. And yet here we see the first major challenge, the first major obstacle to this child being that King. However, Almighty God overrules Herod to bring Jesus one step closer to sitting on that throne for which he has been destined. But now listen, God not only overrules Herod's wicked efforts to bar Jesus from the throne, I believe personally that in the process, God actually uses Herod to reveal the uniqueness of Jesus as a king. He uses Herod the king to reveal how Jesus is like no other king. He's like no other king in the extent of his reign. For Herod to be king of the Jews, it was limited to a piece of real estate. But for Jesus to be the King of the Jews, as we'll see in this chapter, means a universal reign. God uses Herod to reveal that King Jesus is utterly unique when it comes to the duration of his reign. Herod dies. He tries to kill Jesus. And yet Jesus keeps moving closer to that throne. And as you know, in the rest of this gospel record, the Son of God is eventually killed, but he arises and he ascends to sit on that throne. Herod has long since rotted in the grave. God uses Herod to reveal that King Jesus is utterly unique from all other kings when it comes to the power and success of his reign. As you read through this chapter, you can see that no rival king has the ability to stop King Jesus. But God begins to use Herod to reveal the uniqueness of Jesus when these magi arrive on the scene. His uniqueness begins to come out when they show up to see this king. Consider with me, secondly, the sign. Why did they travel all this way to ask this question so that they could find this king? What if they had just gotten the answer? Oh, yeah, over there in Bethlehem. Okay, thank you. Well, we'll see you later. And then travel back. Now, why did they go all this way to ask this question to find this king? Well, look at verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, here we go again. This is something else that has become the subject of various views and interpretations. What is this star? Is it an actual star? Did it move? Did it guide them? Was it a special star God created for the purpose? Was it somehow the crossing of planets, a comet? Was it the Shekinah glory of God? Or was it some kind of metaphorical way of speaking of how they were being guided? Which one I think we can throw out immediately. There's nothing in the text that suggests this was anything other than a physical manifestation objective to the Magi. Perhaps, and I think we should just personally, I don't see any other reason than to take it literally. I mean, with wooden literalism. I mean, I take the Bible literally anyway, but I mean with saying that this was a star, a special star for a special occasion that God created, and that in some way unknown to us, unexplained to us, God made it known to these men that it was His star, and in somehow or the other, they could calculate where to go to find Him. Now, you'll have to wait to get to heaven and ask God if He wants to give you information beyond that. But again, as it is with the Magi, so it is with the star. Just like Matthew doesn't give us much information about the Magi, so we'll focus on the question. He doesn't give us really any information about this star, so that we will focus on why they followed the star to begin with. To worship the king. I find myself in agreement with William Hendrickson again, who wrote, "It is obvious, however, that all these opinions as to how and why the wise men connected the appearance of this star with the birth of Messiah are mere conjectures. We do not have the answer. We are left in the dark." Then listen to this. Hits the nail on the head. "This, moreover, is what makes Matthew's story so beautiful and instructive. Everything else is left out of the picture in order that the full emphasis may be placed on this one thing, namely, we have come to worship Him." You see, Matthew just leaves us. It's almost like you could almost hear Matthew laughing as he wrote this. Ha ha, people are going to wonder what this is, and I'm not going to tell them. I want them to focus on why they came, to find Christ. Never mind the star. He's not the star. Christ is the star. They came to worship Him. They were determined to find Him so they could offer Him worship. And folks, that's the first way that God uses Herod to reveal the uniqueness of Christ. What's the first thing that makes Jesus, King Jesus, utterly unique from Herod or from any other king? He is worthy of our worship. Are we commanded in Scripture to honor kings, people in authority over us? That's still in my Bible. No one's cut it out. 1 Peter 2, Romans 13. We are certainly to fear the king, honor the king. There's a kind of respect to pay to kings. But all other kings pale in comparison to the honor that is to be given to King Jesus alone. And I believe God uses Herod to demonstrate that there's an honor, there's a respect, there's a honor and respect that is to be reserved for and given only to King Jesus. Well, let's think about that for a minute. Put yourself again in the story. And I'll be saying more about Herod again next week and what kind of man he was and so forth. But from what I can gather, he was quite the king. Pretty successful king. In fact, let me just read something to you out of a commentary. Just it's very short and brief. I meant to mark it. I probably took the piece of paper out. But I wanted to read it to you because I think it captures the fact that this was not some fly-by-the-night king. He was a fairly successful king. Let's see if I can find it here very quickly. It says, Herod the Great, as he is now called, was born in 73 B.C. and was named king of Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 B.C. By 37 B.C., he had crushed, with the help of Roman forces, all opposition to his rule. Son of the Idumean Antipater, he was wealthy, politically gifted, intensely loyal, an excellent administrator, and clever enough to remain in the good graces of successive Roman emperors. His famine relief was superb, and his building projects, including the temple begun 20 B.C., admired even by his foes. Now we're going to see he has a dark side. Had a dark side as well. But apparently, he was a pretty successful king. Yet here come these magi from Gentile territory. They have come to see the king of the Jews. But they do not make an appointment with Herod. They don't ask for a tour of the temple that he built. Evidently, he's just ignored. He's a sideshow. He's yesterday's newspaper. Their only interest is to see a child who has accomplished nothing. And they want to see this child, not so they can congratulate the parents and bring mom some flowers and to play goo goo guy guy and patty cake with the baby. They have come to worship him. Do you understand? Do you see the comparison? Herod. But we've got to find this child, and we're not leaving here until we do, because we must pay our respect to him. And as we'll see next week, Herod got this. Herod got it. Okay, he understood the implications. This is one of the things that upset him so bad. You can imagine Herod thinking, what kind of king must this be? If people are already traveling from around the world to come see him when he's a baby, what's he going to be like if he makes it to the throne? Do you understand the comparison? Herod, king of the Jews. Jesus, king of the Jews. Worship. What makes Christ unique as a king, distinct from all other kings? He is worthy of your worship. He has the right to receive your worship. He is due your worship. Now, Lord willing, we'll continue to make our way through the passage when we gather again next week. But for now, I just want to send you home with a couple of thoughts to chew on and digest concerning the uniqueness of Christ. And again, we see here that he's a unique king. And foundational to him being a unique king is that he is a king that is to be worshipped. Let me ask you a question. Are you to worship any other king? Is there a limit to the honor you're to give to a mere man? But Christ receives worship. Now listen. One of the questions could come up is, were these magi true believers? And were they truly worshiping in the sense in which we worship? Legitimate question, because that word that's used for worship is sometimes used in contexts where people are paying respect and honor to other people in positions of authority. It's used that way in Matthew 18 for the man that's begging his master to forgive him of his debt. The Bible says he went prostrate before him, same basic word. And so one of the questions is, were these men really fully understanding what they were doing? Was this worship in the sense like we're worshiping today? It's a legitimate question. I don't know that we can be dogmatic. But I would agree with Leon Morris that whether or not they were truly worshiping in the sense we often use that terminology, Matthew certainly has a fuller understanding and purpose here. Why? Because worshiping King Jesus is one of his themes in this gospel. Listen to Leon Morris as he writes. The Magi probably intended an act of homage, but Matthew may well be giving the expression its fullest meaning. The attitude of the Magi in the presence of the baby was the attitude proper in the presence of God. The worship of the Christ was important to Matthew, and he refers to this worship 10 times. In fact, he ends the gospel that way. You remember before the Great Commission, the Bible says that when the disciples saw him, they worshiped him. So on both sides of his gospel, in which he's presenting Christ as king, Matthew wants to strike this note that because he's a king and he's a unique king, he is to be worshiped. And in light of that, there are a couple of thoughts that I want you to chew on and digest concerning that. First of all, if you're a Christian, you ought to be oh so thankful. You ought to be filled with a sense of gratitude that's almost immeasurable. Filled with wonder, love, and praise that God has made known to you the uniqueness of King Jesus. Think about this. Give some serious thought to this. Think about the context. Where is this taking place? Jerusalem, the capital city. It's where the temple is. This is headquarters for the people of God, right? Yet here are these foreigners, these Gentiles, showing up in Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And not a soul there tells them where to look and where to find them. Because, with few exceptions, no one knows he's been born. Can't you imagine them going around the city, knocking on doors, finding people in the marketplace? Listen, the king has been born. Where is he? And then them dumbfounded when they look and say, what are you talking about? Jerusalem. One of the themes that comes out, in the account of Christ's birth in the Gospels is the limited small sphere of people to whom God revealed that he had been born. You ever noted that? Rather than broadcasting the news of his birth around the world like I would have chosen to do, or sending special messages to dignitaries and plastering it all over first century Facebook that the king is born and creating a web page, God revealed the birth of the king to lowly, stinky shepherds. Now again, there were some in Jerusalem, like Simeon and Anna, to whom it was revealed that Jesus was the Christ when his parents brought him to the temple to be circumcised. But for the most part, everyone else, for them, it was just business as usual. They went on with life in complete ignorance that the king had been born. And whether or not this had any kind of convincing effect upon them or not, I don't know. And then think about this instance. Rather than telling more people in Israel, in the capital city, that the king had been born, God goes outside of Jerusalem, beyond the borders of Palestine, to tell some Gentiles. And then listen, think about it. You're the capital city, headquarters of the people of God. You would think you would know first. Gentiles travel maybe hundreds of miles to inform you your Messiah has just been born. Do you see the irony and the twist in that? Do you see the divine selectivity of God in revealing the birth of the king? God revealed to these Magi the uniqueness of the king. And they got it. And that's why they traveled so far to see him. It's Christmas season. Whatever you might think about the holiday personally and theologically and all the rest, I can be thankful for the fact that at least people's thoughts are directed toward Jesus. songs on, quote, secular stations about Christ. Many of them are fairly sound theologically, and I can be thankful that at least some brain matter is taken up with the birth of the Son of God, and people may be attending church events where they'll hear the gospel and perhaps be converted. Very thankful for that, but you know, within a week or so, the nativity scenes will be taken down, the songs will be put back on the shelf, metaphorically speaking, until the day after Thanksgiving. Next year, I think they're going to start like in July next year probably or something. I mean, there are only so many versions of like Silent Night and that you can stand in a month, but it'll all go back. And I don't want to be censorious or overly critical, but I think it's accurate and fair to say that once it's all over, the masses will go on and it'll be business as usual. I mean, unless I'm just have my head in the sand and I don't really know what's going on, I don't think we live in a society that as a whole understands and manifests the uniqueness of Christ. Am I right? I mean, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. What a sweet and tender, warm thought. Now let's open our gifts, suck down some eggnog, and get back to what really matters. But what about for those of us for whom it will not be over after today? For those of us, this is just, if we celebrate Christmas, you celebrate Christmas in any sense, your thoughts turn to Christ, is just kind of kicking it up a notch. It's not like, oh yeah, we better think about Jesus. What about for those of us for whom Christ is special and precious all year? So much so that if God were to reveal that He is in Washington, D.C., and there were a blizzard in between here and there, we would travel by foot and stay in tents just to get to see Him. Would you? If that describes you, you ought to be filled with gratitude to God. Why? Because like these magi, the reason you would make such a trip to see the King is because God in His mercy has made known to you the uniqueness of the King. You ought to be filled with amazement that though many have been bypassed, God has showed you His uniqueness. God has made known to you that He's worth the trip. Is that anything to brag about? Does that make you better than anyone? The fact is, if we read this story as we should, we realize that the Magi did not find Jesus. They were found by means of the star. Oh, they sought, but who acted first? And the fact that you sought King Jesus until you found Him is as inexplicable as that star. Just as that star was probably the special work of God to lead these men to Christ, the fact that you sought Him till you found Him because you found Him to be unique and precious above everything else is because God did a supernatural work in your heart. As supernatural as that star. And so as we leave here this morning, we ought to be filled with praise and wonder that God has made known to us the uniqueness of King Jesus. But then secondly, and more briefly, and I'm not going to say too much about this because the theme will be taken up next week. We learn from this text the evidence that God has made known to you the uniqueness of King Jesus. The evidence. And that is you've become His worshiper. You've become His worshiper. We go back to chapter 1. I love Jesus, our Lord's human name, Jesus, which means Savior, right? Jehovah saves. It's a precious thought to call Him Savior. But Matthew makes it crystal clear in Matthew chapter 2 that of all who will rightfully call Him Savior, they must also call Him King. They must be willing to come and to bow in His presence. How do I know that God has made known unto me the uniqueness of King Jesus? Well, let me ask you, have you at least metaphorically sought Him until you found Him? You see, when God makes known to you the uniqueness of Christ, He's not something you just want to tack on if it's convenient. If these men were from Persia, if I'm not mistaken, and I'm kind of going off memory when my studies in the book of Nehemiah, Persia is about 800 miles one way. They meant business. How do you know God's made known to you the uniqueness of Christ? Because you have sought Him until you have found Him, and no price is too high. And when you found Him, you became His worshiper. And at the very heart of worship is not just acts of devotion, though our text includes that. At the heart of worship is bowing before King Jesus and saying, I am yours. You are my King. You are my Lord. It's been said by another that we cannot receive the benefits of His cross unless we bow to the implications of His crown. Is He your King? Is Christ Jesus the absolute Lord of your life? And that's a legitimate application because we're going to see next week an example of a person who was wrestling with that reality and was doing everything in his power to keep it from becoming a reality. You know that God has made known to you the uniqueness of Christ when you bow before Him. And listen, think about this. They came and they bowed to a child that was being reared by a peasant family. How much more should we bow in the presence of King Jesus and put down our arms of rebellion and say, from now on, you're boss? How much more should we do that now that He has died, risen, ascended, and is reigning as King? Is that you? Can you honestly say that you're a worshiper? What is a worshiper of the King? Listen, true worship is when Christ becomes the most valuable, most precious person in your universe. And your life literally centers around Him like the earth does the sun. Has He become your King? And as we're going to see when we get into this prophecy next week, He's a King much different than Herod. He's a shepherd King, a loving King, a kind and gentle King. And I can promise you, there's not one single person that's ever bowed to His Lordship that's ever regretted it. Because He's a faithful King. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and Your uniqueness as King Jesus. Lord, we're convicted when we think about these men traveling 800 miles to worship. How valuable it was to them to be in Your presence and to pay homage to You. We pray, Lord, that You would give us the same kind of determination these men had. And that, Lord, for those of us who have been found and have found Jesus, we pray that we would keep seeking Him. It may be a cliche, but it is true. Wise men still seek Him. And we pray, Lord, that You would make Him more precious to us in this coming year. We pray, Lord, that those areas of our lives that we have not yet fully brought under Your feet and Your kingship, we pray, Lord, that we would make progress in those things so that by the very life we live, people will see by the testimony of the lives we've lived that Christ is a unique King worthy of our greatest devotion. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.